All right, well, will you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Joel? The Bible is basically sectioned Old Testament, New Testament. And in the Old Testament, you have different types of literature. You have history, poetry, some truce proverbs it was referred to. And then you have some that's prophetic. It speaks of things to come, specific agents that the Word of God was poured into and out of. Would be like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then you'll come to some that are referred to by some as the minor prophets. It's not that they're lesser as far as the power of the message or the point. It's just the volume is less. There's not as many words in Daniel Joel as there is in Ezekiel. And so that's the only reason they're kind of separated that way. It helps you to kind of work through them. Now we're in, it'll go from Daniel, it'll go to Hosea, Joel, Amos. We'll be in Joel today. We were there last week. And today we're going to look at true repentance as the Bible presents it to us. And there's a term that we come across last week. It'll be repeated in chapter 2 this week. We're going to see it as we continue through the study of this particular book. It's called the Day of the Lord. A term that you'll see common even now. A lot of people are talking about end times, what's happening in the world. We understand the Bible tells us it's beginning, Genesis, and gives us details on through, bringing us up even to the Messiah, the arrival of the Savior of humanity, Jesus himself. And we're told about his life. We're told about his death, his victory as he rose from the dead, his accomplishment as Savior to the world, and his ascension bodily into heaven. And we continue to read, through the Acts, the New Testament letters in history. And so as we read through that, it speaks of this time we're in now, the day of the Lord, the end times, the last days. And so we're always wanting to fix a date on that, right? I always have been. What date did it start, and what's the number that it ends? I know when I started. I know my birth date. I don't know my day of departure. But you don't get to actually do that with this particular term. You can see what it says. Let me give you a three-part reference to consider when you're looking at this term, the Day of the Lord. As far as events and order, it can be seen this way. The context of Joel was there was these locusts that consumed the land, and I'll touch on it here in a minute. The Day of the Lord can be seen as immediate. So they had something take place that they understood was actually God's hand, the locust. So the Day of the Lord is immediate. The Day of the Lord can be seen as imminent, something that's going to take place. And the Day of the Lord can be seen as ultimate, that final time, that ultimate time. Let me give you kind of some clarification on this. The current time of crisis in Joel chapter 1, or this whole letter really, is specifically the locust. It's immediate. This is the Day of the Lord. If you believe that God is all present, all knowing, and he literally is allowing the prince of this age, Satan, to have his time in this world, but he still is an authority over him. He's allowing things that we don't agree with and we don't even like, quite honestly, but he gets to do that. He's the boss. He created it. So he's allowing these things to take place, and some of those things involve hardship, involve famine, involve difficulty. The locust had consumed the land there in Judah, devastated it. It was the Day of the Lord. God had allowed that to take place. Now, in that, what had happened there, a smart thinking person would say something like this: God, what are you teaching me through this? Is it punishment? Is it a form of judgment? Is it something we've done that this is a response? What is it? And so, Joel is going to touch on it. He just says this was the Day of the Lord. God allowed this to happen, that you ultimately would redirect your attention to him, if you would. Now, so that's the immediate. The coming crisis is in chapter 2, this pending enemy army that's imminent. Joel takes the opportunity, I would say it this way, that here's something that's happening nationally, and it's awakening people. And he says, listen, this isn't the end of it. There's pending, there's coming, there's eminently another army to come, and it's going to ravish and decimate this land more than these locusts did. And so that's the imminent side. But also in the text, as we work through the chapter, the letter, the day of the Lord that encompasses the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, God's final judgment over rebellious creation, the ultimate day of the Lord. That's even in the future for us. It could be implemented, initiated at any moment, the chronology of that. So that hopefully will help you. Does that help? Hopefully, because when you read Day of the Lord, it was to talk about which one? Well, you have to catch the context. You have to see what it's telling you to see. Oh, okay, this is probably more to this Armageddon time, this final time, this tribulation time, this ending judgment time. Let's take a look now in verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. This imminent day of the Lord, chapter 2. One thing we want to remember, even though we proclaim our independence, man is accountable to God. There's a what I call a judicial account. It's always there. It's a part of this day of the Lord. It's always there. So a judicial account means he rules, and he gets to hold you in account by basically how he has established things. See, God has the right and responsibility to judge his creatures. And he judges according to what he's instructed and enabled them to do. Humanity has a high degree of accountability among earthly creatures. Agreed? We're kind of like top of the food chain, so to speak. So we have a higher degree. Now, why do we have a higher degree? Is it because we have, as creatures, a greater intellectual capacity? Do we have a greater element of other faculties? Is that why we have a higher degree of accountability? I believe we have a higher degree of accountability because he's instructed us. See, he's instructed, this is how you shall live. This is how it all began. This is what was taking place in the Garden of Eden. This is what humanity did. Said, I don't want to deal with that. I want to go. I want to do my own thing. I'm not going to do it your way. A very quick summary of rebellion of humanity. Well, God, in his grace, said, okay, well, you're going to move. And you're not going to live here because, you know, you're being rebellious. But understand this. There's consequences to your actions. There's blessings when you follow in obedience, because I love you and I'm going to lay out things that are best for you. There's consequences to following. There's a joy, a blessing. But understand, so you understand the benefit of the blessing, I'm going to put something over here too called a curse. The consequence of your action of rebellion will be a form of, in a sense, curse, a type that we're like, it's kind of God really in his simplicity set, made it really easy for us. You choose this way, you're going to understand my presence, my power, my love, and my joy. You choose to go away from me, my love will still be there, but it's going to hurt. You're going to do things and it's going to hurt, and it's not just because I'm punishing you, I'm showing you this is not the way to live. If somebody says, don't stick your hand in the fire, is that because they hate you? Oh, yeah, my parents are such jerks. They take away my freedom, my ability to express myself in around the fire. They want me to just stay back. They're so oppressive. No, actually, your parents know that you're a little short on the brain scale sometimes. And when you get around too many people your age, you just decreases. And one of them's going to throw a stick in the fire, and next thing you know, someone else is going to try to take it out. And I'm talking about four-year-olds. You know what I'm saying? And it gets worse at teens. And so here is like, is that because they don't love you? What an oppressive, overbearing parental authority in my life. No, they love you. They don't want you to scar yourself. And they're saying, listen, please don't throw something in the fire and then try to take it out. You see what I'm saying? God's rules are not because he's wanting the worst for us, because he wants the best for us. So he lays this out. This is what's presented. And so we have this accountability. Remember this. God has given us instruction, and he's given us the capacity to follow it. He hasn't just said, good luck with that. He's enabled us and empowered us, not only with intellect, emotion, physical strength, the whole biological experience, but the relational dynamic too. He's given us instructions. Okay, here, this is how you do it. And we're held to an account to that. God is holy. He is perfect. God is kind. God is patient. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's merciful. And he's just. So the Bible also makes it clear that we will give an account for what we've done with what he's given us as human, as people. We'll give an account for what he's done with what he has given us. It begins with salvation. He has offered salvation to everyone who will believe. He offers this gift, the salvation of life through Jesus Christ. That's our first point of accountability. Nothing else will be discussed. That's the first thing that will be discussed, is the relationship with Jesus Christ. It's interesting because Jesus asked his disciples, you know, who do the people say that I am? It wasn't because he had like an inferiority complex or was trying to build up his savior self-esteem. Why would he say, who do the people say that I am? Because he was asking his disciples, what's the vibe on the street? What are you guys tilting towards? What are you guys starting to lean and listen to? And they say, well, some say this, some say that. But then he got very pointed and very personal and very important. He said to his disciples, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? See, that's the point, the important part is this relationship with Jesus Christ. Some will say, well, I'm not into that church stuff right now. I just go because my spouse invited me, my grandma wants me to go, my dad told me I had to be there, whatever. Well, see, what you gotta realize is this is the first thing. What do you do with Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Have you put your confidence in him? Have you put your trust in him? Have you got to know him? Because that's the first point of accountability. Now, when you recognize your own sin, because God helps you to understand that you have made mistakes and you have sinned, when you come to that realization, when you acknowledge that, when you believe that he's the only way, the only one who can forgive you of those sins, when you confess to him, okay, God, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe that Jesus, you are God. I don't get all this stuff. And however you phrased it in that conversion experience, you went from the first point of accountability, your relationship in regards to Jesus Christ, you then were born again, born of the Spirit, converted, made new. You're now a child of God. And being a child of God, you have a different relationship. What does a parent do with their child that's different than the neighbor child? Well, they don't get to straighten out the neighbor kid. That's kind of how it comes down, okay? You may want to, but ultimately you deal with your child. You discipline, you express love, provision, correction to that child. And so I say that because, see, we need to understand our accountability changes. And when we come into a relationship with God, we are now, you know, because of what Jesus has done, once we're born again, then we give an account of what we've done as his children, representing him to this world. I believe that's the big thing he's going to talk to us about. How have you represented me to this world that needs me? So there's accountability. You see the judicial nature of God being just and loving and kind. He doesn't wipe away sin and say it didn't happen. He paid the sin debt, so it's just. He gives you that payment. In other words, he paid it for you. And then he still holds it. How do you, in account, how do you represent me to this world? And so, as we see this particular day of the Lord, and I felt it's important to belabor and go into that more because we want to see it with an understanding of the judgment. How many of you, if you were told, oh, hey, we got a thing in the mail, you're going before the judge on Tuesday? How many are like, ooh, sweet, break out the flip-flops and the summer shirt. I'm going to the judge. Most people are like, what for? There's a sense of apprehension. They're like, no, I don't think that, maybe you better check that. Maybe you got the wrong number. Because our perception about the judge is different. And we have an experiential application that's not accurate. And we think this judgment is more like our courts because that's our only reference. We need to understand what the Bible reference is. And we'll see here in a little bit, the judge that will go before is our Father who is kind and compassionate, and we should be looking forward to it. Now, moving on to verse 2, it says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning cloud spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be any such ever after them, even for many successive generations. So I believe what we're seeing here is Joel is speaking of an imminent army to come against Judah. What's really interesting about this letter is that, you know, some think it might be the Assyrians he's referencing, but we can't be definitive because God has withheld historical detail from the text. And that's an interesting thought. He hasn't told you and me what time frame this was written. Do you know that there's over a 700-year estimation between what one group of scholars believe when this was written and what the other group has written? Did you catch that? They're arguing over when it was written when there's a 700-year gap between them. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. And of course, you know, some are real definitive, but the text, the content doesn't allow us to be definitive. It doesn't tell us about who was ruling at a certain time. It doesn't give us any secular reference. Well, why is that? Why would that matter? I think this is certainly something to ponder, consider. Perhaps so we would not study the enemy, but rather study the reason and reality. If we knew it was the Assyrians, you and I would type in Assyrians when we got to our computer. And we'd find out how horrible they were and what an oppressive group they were. People would commit suicide rather than be captured by the Assyrians. And we spend too much time thinking about the Assyrians instead of thinking, well, what's the reality? What was really happening in that point in time for them? Well, what was happening is there was a calamity that had come on them that was a natural disaster in type with these locusts. But there's also saying, listen, it isn't over. There's other things that are going to take place. Other things are going to happen, and be aware. And I think it's true. It's easy to apply this contemporarily, just like you could have applied it 10 years ago and 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago. You're not looking at the enemy. You want to look at the reason and the reality. Let's continue with this verse. Verse 3, now he's going to describe, and I'm going to read through this in a flow. I believe what he's describing is this pending, this imminent day of the Lord, this army that would come, and a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So we see there what would be described as just this. Ahead, if you could get a drone's view, an overhead view, here's this land that's got some greenery and it's okay. And yet here comes this marauding, ravishing army that behind them they leave nothing. Scorched earth, so to speak. And so here there's nothing. And so he's just describing how this was going to look and how it would unfold. Nothing would escape them. Goes on to tell us their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. Can you imagine as you're in Judah and you've just survived this locust thing, and maybe a little time has went by and it's kind of distant in your memory, but then on the horizon, you know, over a couple ridges in the hill, and you could see and you heard about this report of this invading army that just brings devastation. And you see the dust, and you know, you can calculate their probable rate of speed, the amount of time it'll take. They're only a couple days away. You would be flushed with color. You would be like, what do we do? Oh no, I can't do anything to stop this, to prevent this. It's pending. And that's what we see, not just poetically in the style of writing, but so vividly. It says in verse 7, they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. Describing this invading army. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb in the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. We have a flavor of the ultimate day of the Lord in this last verse, verse 10. But contextually, I believe it's still talking about this imminent day that's coming with this army. And when you see it, the description, it says the earth quakes before them. If you've ever heard, you know, like, well, I use the example because it's part of my childhood a little bit. I remember one time we put our ear down on the railroad tracks to see if you could hear the train coming. And yeah, you could, you know, I mean, they weren't real close. It was not visual, you know, but there was something there. And you know, it's that way. If you are somewhere and you can hear this roar and it feels like the ground shakes. I've been at different sporting events where literally it feels like it's shaking because there's such human energy involved in it. And I believe that simply that's just kind of what it presents, that this army comes and you could just feel it. And it says that, you know, there was like the you couldn't even see, the sun and the moon grew dark. Well, I believe the simple explanation, and I believe it fits with the description, is the smoke and the dust kicked up by this whole event will prevent you from being able to see. We know that historically that has happened. If you look at some pictures of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, if you look some of the World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam, any of these wars, you see some of the pictures. A lot of them, by intention, are grayscale. They're black and white. And you can see that the sun just barely penetrates. Because that's the thing about war. It's dark. It's not pleasant. Well, I was describing all this. But notice in verse 11, the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Who can endure all this? You know, say I don't know how Joel proclaimed it. We don't have the detail that we've seen how Jonah went through Nineveh. But Joel made known this message from God. And remember, the backdrop, the land's been destroyed by locusts. It's barren and desolate. And you're like, oh. And now they're told of a greater devastation on the horizon. It's kind of like one thing after another. Like 2020. It's just one thing after another. Now, humorously, I said that. I don't believe there's a closeness. I don't believe, don't send me a bunch of email on this one, please. But I don't believe we're in comparative hardship like those who lived through World War I and World War II and lived through other times in human history when there was devastation and horrible things done among humanity and by humanity. I'm not saying we had an easy time right now, but I'm just saying, you know, historically, even you could go back in our own history, you know, it's not as bad as it has been for some. But there is an element of one thing after another. And we do see that kind of unfolding a little bit. And you can make a reasonable contemporary connection. So what do we do? How do you handle that? It's coming. This was evident that it could happen. This was another aspect of it. It's coming. What do we do? Well, if you would, you know, just hold your place right here and glance back to chapter 1, verse 19. As this devastation, the immediate, the locust that took place, notice the cry was, "Oh Lord, to you I cry out." That was Joel's words, modeling, exampling to the people, "Lord, we can't do anything. Who do you turn to when you have no one to turn to? When you can't do it yourself, when you can't fix your finances, you can't repair the relationships, you can't mend the mess. You've tried everything, everything, and you run out. Who do you turn to when you can't do it?" Well, here we're shown you turn to the Lord. They couldn't fix. They're just a bunch of overgrown grasshoppers. Seriously, get a tennis racket, whack them out. Well, guess what? It won't work. There's too many of them. It's such a mass, such an overbearing, overpowering thing. You can't do anything about it. But you can do something. Because it says, "Oh Lord, to you we cry out." Now keep that in mind because we went through chapter 2. And then, you know, verse 19 of chapter 1, "To you I cry out." I believe here we see in verse 12 of chapter 2 the answer. "Now therefore, says the Lord." See, to a degree in the flow of this letter, it's the response. Not only do you cry out because there's the immediate, but you're aware of the imminent, and now you're finding yourself, "Lord, what?" I'm sure it was kind of a downer message there at the end of chapter 1 or even this portion of chapter 2. But notice this. "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. See, turn to me with all your heart. It's a call to repentance, to turning to God. Because what happened nationally, it was a split kingdom at this time, and both of the kingdoms had turned from God. It was a pattern that they would continue to follow and is practiced even to this day in Israel, where they would see God's blessing, see God's provision, see God's hand, and then they would just turn away. Not necessarily consciously, sometimes just distracted, whatever it may be. But he's saying, turn to me. Notice what he says, though, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So fasting, weeping, and mourning are not to be the measure. They don't necessarily validate repentance. You can fake it. Each one of those you can fake, agreed? You can do an outward expression. You can go, oh, you know, we need to fast and pray. We need, oh, you can cry. Jesus addressed it in his day because even the religious people, the Pharisees, would put on a show and they would make it known that they were going through such time and they would pray publicly for attention to show the, I mean, they're doing it functionally to show how super spiritual they are. And God said, oh, you're not spiritual to me. You're like lukewarm to me. You're nothing. What are you doing? That doesn't mean anything to me. Notice he gives us some encouragement, sort of some direction. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. So what he says here is so descriptive, so important. Tear your heart and not your garments. So what would the Israelites do as an expression of concern, extreme concern? They would put on sackcloth and ashes, but initially they would tear their garments. It was a way to show that they're torn over the situation, over the circumstances, over the national issue. And so it conveyed seriousness, sobriety, and awareness. But you could fake that. You could do that outwardly and have no real inward change. See, repentance requires, I believe, at least it necessitates a strong measure of your own knowledge of your personal sin. Let me read to you what a man by the name of Albert Barnes, some many decades ago, had wrote in regards to the truth of repentance. Because God's calling them to repent, to turn to him. Repentance implies sorrow for past offenses, a deep sense of the evil of sin as committed against God, and a full purpose to turn from transgression and to lead a holy life. So there's an interesting, I would say, three-part to this repentance. There's, first of all, as he would give us in this description, a sorrow for past offenses. It really is what repentance means, is I change my mind with sorrow. I regret that I went there. I did it. I chose. It's all my doings. I regret that. And so there's an awareness there. I'm turning from that. Sorrow indicates that, like, I knew better, but I did it. There's a deep sense of the evil as sin as committed against God. You can be coerced to confess. You can be persuaded to repent by a family member, by a friend, by a church. But what's really important is you understand that that sin issue is between you and you and God alone. You know, David understood that. He said after his horrible sin of adultery and murder and multiple people killed in the process, he said, against you and you only have I sinned, God. See, he understood the relational order, if you would. It was against God alone that he had sinned. Yes, other people were impacted, but first and foremost, he's seen it was between you and he owned that sin. So if I repent, if you repent, if we repent because somebody pointed out our faults, I don't know that it's repentance as much as it's regret. Regret is when you got caught at something and you knew you shouldn't do it and you say, I'm never going to do that again. I regret doing that. But you're relying on that outside entity to bring forth the knowledge of your punishment. And the punishment is usually what brings about regret. So, because if you got accomplished, if you did something, say, yeah, that was wrong and you know it. I don't care. I made $500. Who gives a rip? You may not regret it because the punishment, there's no cost. But when there's an expense, you're like, oh, repentance. You see the difference? You can be told, hey, you know, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, yeah. And you could even say, oh, I'll repent. Well, you don't. Who says that, right? Nobody uses that word that I know of. I'm going to repent from that, unless they've been in church a lot. But on the street, nobody uses that word. They just like, oh, yeah, I know I should have done better, whatever. So let me look at the last thing. Not only was there this sorrow for the past and awareness that my sin, this repentance conveys that I knew it was against God, my creator. The third part is a very important part in the expression of repentance. A full purpose to turn from transgression and lead a holy life. A full determination, if you would. Like, I'm not going to go there anymore. Now, that's not self-will. That's not self-reliance. That's not just raw determination. It's realization. I've sinned against God. And I believe he'll help me to not do that again. And so I'm going to put him first. I'm going to stop looking to pleasure. I'm going to stop. God, help me that I don't do that anymore. Let me read to you how it's worded out of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my uneasiness, my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. See, there's that simplicity. When you and I repent, we're not relying on our own ability to not do that anymore. We're recognizing it was against God. I did it. It was against God. I don't want to do it anymore. So we're saying, God, could you help me not do that? It's why you and I fail at repentance, agreed? I fail at repentance when I say, I'm not going to do it anymore. And I'm going to go to church more, and I'm going to give more, and I'm going to read more, and I'm going to pray more. Guess who's the focus? Me. But when I realize repentance means, God, I need more of you. I keep messing up. I keep leaning this way. Could you help me? Could you look inside of me? Could you search me and see if there's any wicked way in me? And if there's something I ain't seeing, could you lead me in the way everlasting? Could you help me around that, away from that, and move to closer to you? I turn from that and turn to you. Repentance is not just something you did when you got saved. It's an ongoing attitude because you're saved. You're constantly, I'm constantly, we should constantly be seeking closeness with Jesus. And when he's bringing up issues of the innermost part of our being, our heart, we want to agree with him and say, now what do I do? Lord, show me how to rely on you. How do I walk through this? How do I work through this? When it speaks of the heart there in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. You know, it's speaking of this innermost part, this deepest part of who you are. It's easy to fool other people. You don't even do it consciously sometimes. It's just kind of how we go through life. But you never fool God. God, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You reap what you sow. And so when he's drawing us close to him, we want to make sure, man, I want to draw close to him. I'm not going to worry about what other people are doing. See, repentance is an inner change which leads to an outward change. It has to start inside. Religion is an outward change. You show up and do things that has no inner change. It has no power to change on the inside. So that's the importance to know. Okay, repentance is me turning to God, agreeing with God, wanting more of God, and choosing to just follow him. It's much easier to repent before God when you know the character of God. Agreed? Are you going to repent? Am I going to repent because someone told me I should? Because I read it in a book called the Bible, I should? Maybe. It's possible there's a conviction of God's presence there. But I guarantee you one thing that does help in a big way is to know the one who holds me accountable. If that one who holds me accountable is just dressed in a different garb and sitting above everybody in a court setting, I have no intimacy, no closeness. I don't even feel like I can approach them until someone gives me permission. It's a relationally a sterile environment. But what if I could actually read the rest of this text? What if I understood the reason I would want to rend my heart, the reason I would want to turn to him with all my heart, is he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So it's not like he's sitting on a cloud waiting to hit the lightning button and make an ash pile because you keep screwing up. That's not the nature of God. Some people have this perception, well, the Almighty's just going to do what he's going to do, and if you get out of line, you're going to pay for it. That's not the God I just read about. This God, this one who's died for you and me, who proved his love on the cross at Calvary, this one, this God who's so evident, he is gracious and merciful. In other words, he extends more than you deserve. Grace means you got more than you didn't get what you deserved, right? You got God's riches at Christ's expense. You got something you didn't earn. It was the undeserved kindness extended and expended on you. And so, wow, God is gracious. And it says that he's merciful and he's slow to anger. He's not about to pop like a grandpa was. Or maybe your dad was one of those people who just went boom all of a sudden and you went, ow. But he's slow to anger and of great kindness. Let those descriptive attributes settle into your head. Because that's the nature of the one that we're accountable to. And it changes the way we would even consider. And he relents from doing harm. He's not eager to do harm. He actually sets up some rules, so to speak. I hate to think of it that sterilely. But he established life on earth, so to speak, with some guidelines, with some rules, with the relationship. And he's saying, man, this is the best way to go about it. Yeah, I know, but I did it this way. Yeah, I know. You're going to walk with a limp because you jumped off a bridge when you knew you shouldn't and everybody told you not to. And now you're probably going to hop, hop. You're going to deal with that the rest of your life, but I love you. I want to show you kindness. You see what I'm saying? There's this, the God is gracious. He's drawing us close. He's not punishing us for our continued mistakes. He's saying, would you just come closer to me? You know, if you have somebody in your life who is an authority over you, and that person is oppressive, and some people have had that experience. I had a different experience. My dad did the best with what he chose to deal with in life, and he did a great job. He really did. I had a different father experience. But just knowing the size of this group, the audience online, some of you didn't have that. Some of you had a horrible representation of the father. You had a horrible, terrible, violent experience with someone with the title of father. But I want you to set that aside, if at all possible, to some degree. And look at this as the attributes of the one who holds us in account, this authority in our life. This is what he's like. And it's so much easier when you know that someone's gracious and kind and wants the best for you. It's so much easier to approach them, agreed? If you think that you're going to get hammered and hit and it's going to go bad from the beginning, you ain't going in. You're hanging back. But Jesus is our high priest, the Bible says, a great high priest. One who that we can actually, according to Hebrews, we can come boldly into this throne of grace. We can bust in, so to speak, because we're his kids. We can come in boldly to this throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. And boy, we know we need it. I hope when we're called to repentance, when we're called to turn to him, we need more of him and actually less of us. Who knows, verse 14, if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The locusts had ravished so much that they couldn't even present an offering. They had nothing to offer. And he says, how do you know God won't just change the course? You don't know what's going to happen. And so he says, you know, just repent. Turn to him and just see what he would do. Well, he won't because I deserve what I did. It was my fault. I caused it. It's this nation. We did it. So we deserve to be punished for it. And all this logic that's just, it's secular judicial logic. It's not encompassing grace. Grace is not, you know, something you just put on and make everything all better. It's highly expensive. It costs him his life in the person of Jesus Christ to extend grace, unmerited favor. But it is there. And you don't know. I don't know. What if we as a nation, as individuals first, turn to the Lord, turn from our ways? Because I believe this absolutely. Every single person here tonight, today, every person listening, and I include myself, this is the second time I've told myself today, every one of us have turned from the Lord at one time or in one way or another. Sometimes the turning from the Lord is just like, oh, look at that. See, we have an attraction at the point of conversion. We're drawn to him. We're like, wow, this is, I don't know how to explain this. It's like the weight's been taken off of me. I have this, I guess it's a relationship with Jesus is what they tell me. Something happened. And we're attracted to him, but look, shiny thing. And the next thing you know, inadvertently sometimes, we didn't intend to never go to church again or not give or not participate, but we're drawn away. Instead of thinking that, oh, I shouldn't do that anymore, it's like, oh, Lord, I want to turn back to you. And if we're willing to do that, to where the God of our salvation can actually be the God of our situation, we'll be changed people. We'll be a changed nation. If he can be the God of our situation, and here's where I'm going to just finish it up. What have we, and I'm not trying to point the fingers or, you know, any of that, individually, what have I done? What have we done in regards to our current global dynamic and situation? Have we sought more information? Have we bent our knees and rent our heart, believing that the living God might actually do something different than the way it's looking? Because to me, it isn't looking great. It's looking great because I know the ultimate day of the Lord. But quite honestly, between now and then, it doesn't look great. Okay, what if we turn? Because it says, well, how do you know God won't extend? How do you know he won't do something? Well, I don't. Well, you do know he's gracious and kind and merciful and compassionate. So I want to encourage you, just in the simplicity of life, instead of looking to statistics, instead of looking to more information on the internet, that's got its place, don't get me wrong. But instead of looking at all that, man, just look to the Lord. That's really what this is. The whole thing is, the whole chapter, full two chapters now have been teaching us that. Look to the Lord. Let the God of your salvation become the God of your situation. No matter what the situation is, just let that happen. Let him lead you. I got to quit there. So I always thought we'd make it to verse 20 at least. I don't know why you guys weren't paying closer attention so I could make it through faster.
Just kidding.
We're going to have Greg and Natalie come up and close us in a song of worship. But I want to share something with you as they work their way up. Every single one of us have a parallel life experience with every single person in the Bible, if you would. What I mean is, when you read through the Bible, you'll see, honestly, I do believe every person there has a redefining moment. There's a point where they redefined the way they think about God, the way they engage with God, the way they experience God. Now, some of them redefined it the wrong way. They literally turned from God when his manifestation was made known, when his power was proven, when the miracles were accomplished. They went even further away. But there's many, many more who redefine their relationship because of who he is and because of what he's done. And I believe it's really important in our lives. I believe this is even a day of redefining how I see God, how I approach God, how I understand God. Because if we don't redefine it, we're going to be set in our subconscious religious framework. And it won't work. It's destructive. It's a form of godliness with no power. But if we'll redefine it according to the nature of God, according to God's solution for humanity, salvation for you and me, according to his ongoing work, what we call sanctification in our lives, if we'll reset and redefine it, I believe you should redefine it daily according to the Word of God, that we can then live with an awareness of his kindness, of his presence, of his love, of his direction. We are called as his ambassadors, as Christians, to share his nature, his love with the world around us. And the world will know that we are his disciples because we'll have love one for another. It'll be evident. So will you stand with me and let's pray. God, as we would just contemplate all these things and various things that you know, each one of us, we came in with circumstances and situations heavy on our heart and aware in our minds. Things that we may feel guilty for, some things we are indifferent towards, whatever it is. I ask, Lord, that you would help me, you'd help every one of us who's listening to this message, that we would allow you to be the God of our situation, that we would humble ourselves, that we would seek your face, that we would ask you,